And I turn to Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. So Romans chapter 11, I'd like to start with the first verse. So Romans chapter 11 and verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Well, you may remember that this is where we got to before we had to change place. So I really have to spend some time to remind ourselves of what we have been building up, because you may know that the epistle to the Romans, of course, all the epistles make one powerful unit, so you must be able to follow the reasoning or the teaching as it goes on. The broad division, everyone knows, of the Apostle Paul's epistles is always the doctrinal part as well as the practical part. He spends so much time to build up the doctrine and then he applies it. And we see that in Romans, also, so Romans chapters 1 to 11 are the doctrinal part, and then from 12 to 16, you know, are the practical part. And in the doctrinal part, we have seen all our way from, at least from chapters 1 to 8, he builds up on the teaching of justification by faith. How is the sinner saved? How is the sinner reconciled to God? And the Apostle Paul shows that it is by faith alone. And then he spends so much time on the issue of Israel, which is verses 9 to 11, which we have seen. So as a kind of a reminder, you know that in chapter 1 he showed that he established the fact that man can only be saved by faith. Faith meaning he puts all his trust in the Savior. Faith does not mean something that I wish, I desire, and I determinedly say I will get it. That's not what the faith the Bible talks about. Faith in Scripture always rests upon the Word of God, upon the promises of God, and upon God's own character. And so to be saved by faith is to rest upon the grace and mercy of Christ. And Scripture teaches very clearly, Apostle Paul shows us in this chapter, chapter 1 coming, that it's not possible really for anybody to have faith in Christ who has not seen his sinfulness. You cannot rest upon Christ. You will not come to him. You may grasp it in your head, understand the mechanics of salvation, but you will never personally trust him until you see your own danger and your condition as so sorry and so bad. And so chapter 1 tells us that we must be justified, approved of God by faith, resting all our hopes upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And he builds up the reason. The reason he begins from chapter 1 verse 18. And he tells us that he divides the entire human race into two, the Jews and the Gentiles. And he shows us that the Gentiles are falling into sin. We had the light of God's knowledge. We didn't have the scriptures, but we had the light of God's knowledge, at least to some extent. And that light we had, we actually threw it away. We sinned against it. So we stand guilty before God. And then the Jew also, who had the privilege of the scriptures, also sinned against God. He didn't obey the scriptures. They fell into self-righteousness, trying to achieve things themselves, trying to impress, as it were, our God with their own activities, which is really not possible. And so chapters 1 and 2 show us that the Gentile world is falling into sin, the Jewish world is falling into sin also, and chapter 3 draws the conclusion, therefore, that all have sinned, and we must all rest upon the mercy revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 4, the Apostle Paul shows that this teaching of justification by faith is being sowed down history, beginning from the forefathers. He cited Abraham as a specific example. But it was meant to show that that is how God has always saved people. It has not been possible ever that men could earn their own salvation, do works, do activities or things like this by which they can get God's approval. So chapter 4 tells us, just as it was with Abraham, so has it been always. And then from 5 to 8, you have the benefits of justification. If somebody is justified by faith, what is it that flow from that? So, see, friends, this is one of the things that we must always appreciate, because unfortunately, you have people that hold the idea that, oh, doctrines are hard. Doctrines, you don't need doctrines. All you need is power. Things like this. If for Christianity, it's the doctrines that bring power. Without the doctrines, you don't have power. You have imaginary power, which really will fail by all means. What brings the power? Because you know what God can do. You know what God has said, because it's taught in the Bible. And that's doctrine, you see. And so, Apostle Paul demonstrates that when somebody really has come to be saved by faith, something comes out of it. Something is seen. Justification by faith comes with a blessing, a package also. And Apostle Paul, from 5 to 8, in chapter 5, he shows that it brings peace with God. We are reconciled with God. There's now nothing that stands between us and God. We are embraced and received by God. There is peace within. And there is peace in our souls, knowing that we are children of God, knowing that we are safe in the precious blood of Christ. It makes our hearts to rest. And then chapter 6 says that justification by faith brings along holiness. It gives us that, you see the two pictures. Apostle Paul speaks so powerfully, remember, about that. He says that everybody is a slave. Everybody is a free person at the same time. It depends on who you are slave to and from whom you are free. Everybody is both. And so if I am free from sin, I become a slave to righteousness. If I become a slave to sin, I become free from righteousness. In other words, if I'm a person who is truly set free by Christ, I am free from the power of sin, and I become a slave to righteousness. Meaning, anything that God teaches me, something within me says, I must obey. You won't become selective. Some people do that. They select a few things in order to keep it, so to feel proud. Hey, you see, I don't do this, I don't do that. That is exactly what the Pharisees did. And the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully condemned them in Matthew chapter 23. They specialize in a few moral issues in order to be proud and talk boldly. The Lord Jesus Christ said, Why, what about these others? What about those things you are ignoring? Heart sins of pride, faithlessness and trust in this world and things like this. What about those ones? And they don't like those ones because that's an inward matter. And so, justification by faith must produce holiness. We must see that we are freed from sin. What does that mean? Does that mean we would never sin? Of course not here. It is only when we get to heaven. But it does mean that a child of God never delights in any sin. A genuine child of God will not know that at the moment I am living in some kind of disobedience, and yet I like it. I don't want to repent from that. I'm not crying to God to deliver and strengthen me to overcome. I want you to settle down and behave as if nothing is happening. Say, okay, come. I am Adam's descendant. Everybody's a sinner and things like this. No, a child of God never behaves that way. The Bible teaches, and 1 John is very powerful on that. The very moment a child of God is aware of any sin at all, he goes to battle. He wants to fight it. He wants to overcome. And that the Lord grants him wonderful progress in that. So justification by faith will produce personal holiness. And then chapter 7 tells us that it brings about liberty. What kind of liberty is that? Unfortunately, again, people misunderstand the factor. Unfortunately, the charismatic groups think, well, what is liberty? Liberty is, see, you are free to do whatever you want to do. Nobody, nothing restricts you. Oh, but I would have contradicted chapter 6, which says that I'm a slave to righteousness. I am bound by righteousness. And now I say, whatever I like doing, if I come to the worship of God and it feels like I must do this, I should do it. No. Liberty simply means I am given the grace to be able to do whatever God intended me to do. In the past, I didn't have that power. I may know it in my head, this pleases God, but I can't. Christian liberty says, once I discover God's will, God's word, I have that enabling within me to go ahead to do it. It's like Titus chapter 2. The grace of God that brings us salvation has appeared unto all men. It teaches us to say no. no unto ungodliness. It enables me to say, if this is the will of God, I can do it. The Lord will strengthen me. The Lord will enable me. And if it is not His will, I will not. And so, friends, Christian liberty is a very precious thing, but we must draw it entirely from Scripture and never mix it with our ideas about what liberty is. And then chapter 8 talks about the fact that justification by faith makes us conquerors. And friends, the powerhouse of a Christian is Romans chapter 8. It tells us that once we are God's children, we have the capacity to bear and endure and do so much that nobody thought human beings can, because the Lord will be with us. And He will overrule things sometimes. He will strengthen and lift us sometimes. Sometimes He will let us bear it by strengthening us, so that we will see how much He is able to uphold His own people. And so you remember that closing verses of chapter 8. What is it that will separate us from the love of Christ, you remember? And He mentions all the kind of things that can happen. And the Apostle Paul says none of them can do that. And now 9:11 is about Israel. And you know, there's even in reform circles, there's a kind of a debate going on as to the state of Israel. And we say that if chapters 9 to 11 really answers the questions, all the essential questions, usually those who have different views normally rest upon Old Testament passages that have not been interpreted with the New Testament light. And if you do that, of course, you will fumble. You have to read the Old Testament with the light of the New. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ Himself taught us, and Apostle Paul himself did. Because otherwise, we don't see our way very clearly. And so, in chapter 9, the Apostle begins with the doctrine of election. It's important because the Apostle Paul would demonstrate that election is not of nations. God does not elect nations. He elects individuals. And so you don't think God is still claiming a whole nation for Himself, like the nation of Israel for Himself. He will still have a people there to bring to Himself, but not the entire nation. So He teaches about election. He answers election questions. Oh, we didn't get into that. Otherwise, I wouldn't have time at all for tonight. And so He deals with that in chapter 10. He tells us about that solemn theme of Israel's rejection. God has rejected Israel. He rejected them as a nation because they were disobedient and they killed the Messiah. They were the instruments to be able to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that that was within God's purposes, but they were the instruments for that. And so, and they rejected God's word. Apostle Paul spoke of that very strongly, telling them that that's what the people had done. They had rejected the Lord. And having rejected the Lord also rejected them. But the question is this, does it mean, and that brings us to our chapter 11, does it mean that God has rejected Israel in such a way that no Israel will be saved? The Apostle Paul said, oh no. And that's our chapter. So here in chapter 11, look at it there, verse 1. I say then, have God cast away His people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And so Apostle Paul is saying, God has not absolutely rejected Israel. Chapter 10 closed with the sad condition that Israel is a rebellious people, disobedient. Look at chapter 10, verse 21. But to Israel He said, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. And so that was the state of Israel. And then he opens chapter 11 to say, does it mean therefore that God has entirely rejected them, have nothing to do with the Israelites? Apostle Paul is saying, God forbid. The word God forbid is stronger in the Greek. It says, it suggests that don't even think of it. Don't even consider that God has rejected Israel absolutely. Then the Apostle Paul uses himself as an example. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, if God had determined now not to say to reject entirety of Israelites, then why am I converted? Why I, an Israelite, am converted? I am an Israelite. I am not a proselyte. He gives us the detail. I'm not a proselyte. I'm not a Gentile convert to Judaism. I am born a Jew. and I have a descendant, my descendant, in Abraham's line, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham. I descended from Abraham's line and of the tribe of Benjamin. And so he wants us to see that he isn't a proselyte. So in other words, God hasn't rejected Israel absolutely. However, the difference is that this chapter we developed that he's rejected them as a nation, but individual Jews will always be saved. There will be salvation for individual Jews in the same way as Gentiles will be saved. I've gone ahead of myself because that's the heart of chapter 11. And so now, chapter verse 2, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. The word foreknew is always in connection with election, because of God's choice of people to himself. I'm sure you may remember this now. Please come back with me to chapter 8 and verse, 29 and 30. So chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, where it's used there again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. Predestinate means that God, this is what God determined to bring to pass. You see, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. So you see the point from the foreknowing unto glorification. And everything will be carried out. And so, back in chapter 11, Apostle Paul's argument is this: those whom God did foreknow, it's not possible that he will reject. So he's not speaking about the entire nation. He didn't foreknow the entire nation. He did foreknow individuals among Israelites. Remember, Apostle Paul is speaking about Israelites now, but it applies to all people, every nation. God has those he set his love upon. And so those who God did foreknow, he brings them to salvation. And Apostle Paul is saying, those that God did foreknow, he will never cast away. God has not cast away his people. And then he gives us that wonderful illustration, drawing from 1 Kings chapter 19. You remember that which happened there with Elijah. Wot ye not, or know ye not, what the scripture saith of Elias, or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. So, you see the illustration. You remember that incident? The prophet Elijah, in order to prove to the people of Israel that God only is the living God and that Baal worship was bound to end in shame, had called for a challenge. Obviously, God told him to do that. It wasn't a kind of a show-off by himself. The Lord had told him. You remember in his prayer, he said that, oh Lord, do this so that they know that you have asked me to do this. So it wasn't something he imagined it himself. So he had called for this challenge. The Baal worshippers are here. And you remember how Elijah was also there. They were giving two calves, and fire came down to consume Elijah's. And right after that, Ahab, who was the king at the time, went back to the wife Jezebel, the wicked Jezebel, to report that Elijah had made them kill all the prophets of Baal. And let Jezebel say that, well, if by tomorrow your head is on it, then my gods are not alive. And the first time, can you imagine, Elijah was afraid. So Elijah began to flee. He ran away and he traveled. It's beautiful sometimes to see the atlas and see how much he had to run. Because he ran away from somewhere there, from Carmel, towards the middle part, and all the way down to Bathsheba. He was going all the way to coming to the northern part of Egypt, to Mount Horeb. That's where he was coming. And it's about more than 40 days' journey. He was walking on foot. Remember how God met him and made an angel give him food. And after he had eaten, God was so gracious to him, the Lord would rebuke him, but he wouldn't rebuke him first. He would give him food first. We preachers like to draw attention to that, that God is so tender and merciful towards His servant. He knows when His own servants are sometimes very frail and weak, and He supports them. And so He gives Elijah food to eat first, and for two times He feeds him, and then He allows him to go. And he goes to Mount Horeb, where somewhere around where Moses went to get the Ten Commandments, the same around the same place. You see how far he's come. So he was going into a cave there, and then the Lord made His glory pass by. And then the question to him was, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah's statement was this: Oh Lord, I've been zealous for you, and they've destroyed all your altars, and they've killed all the prophets. I am the only one left. And they want to kill me also. He thought he was the only one, because he didn't know anyone else. And God said, no, I have reserved 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. That's the reasoning the Apostle Paul uses. What is he saying? The Apostle is saying what he has said already, but giving further a reasoning for that. Even though there's a widespread rejection of the Savior among the Israelites, he says. Even though there's such a widespread rejection of the gospel, yet God still has His people there who will not bow the knee to Baal, who will be true to Him, who would still embrace His will. And then these ones will prove that they are God's people. And the Apostle Paul, we use a term there in verse 5. Look at it. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so chapter 11, I hope to go all the way to verse 10. And the theme, I didn't mention the theme, is that the remnant principle. And that's what the Apostle Paul is speaking, the remnant principle. And you know, friends, it teaches us this. In every generation, there will be the corruption of worship and of the things of God. This has always been history. I'm sure you know this. Christianity has always had the subtle attacks, where there's an appearance of the same thing, but there's a total departure from what is really true. And so the Apostle Paul is saying that God will always preserve a people for Himself. They may be few, they may be fewer than the majority who go their own way, but God will always have a people. I'm sure you know, to the very end of the world, in every nation, in every tongue and people, the Lord Jesus Christ will have a people who call upon His name and love Him. They will not be superficial, as these people, as it was said about these people, they will not be superficial. They will be genuine. They will not bow the knee to worldliness. They will not bow the knee to the latest fashion and the things that are popular at the time. They will see themselves as belonging to the Lord and living for His purposes and will. And they will seek grace to fulfill that. And God will support them. We know that in the days of Elijah, one of them that popped up to be one of the faith was Obadiah. You remember? Obadiah, that servant of Ahab. And he showed that he was interested. You know, God does wonderful things. Ahab's family, Ahab and his wife, were killing the faithful people in Israel. God had hid a faithful man right in his courts. So he was a servant to Ahab, one of the Ahab's trustworthy men. He was a very faithful man, serving the Lord loyally. Anyway, so it teaches us that, friends. So there's a remnant principle. There would always be a few whom God preserves. This will be true always. Sometimes the number may be large, but in comparison with those who always reject His truth, they would seem to be fewer every time. And so this is a fact and a truth. It runs through history. Scripture itself confirms it too. And I remember years ago this book, I can't find it now, by a writer called A.W. Tozer. Some of you may know him. And he has a book on the root of the righteous. There's one sentence that says that, remember that the righteous are few in every generation. Make sure you are one of them, dear friends. And that's the challenging question to us. Let us make sure we are one of them. Those of us who have not stained our garments, as the Lord said about the churches in Revelation. So the friends, you know, one of the things we warn people, when things are very bad, just a little good will let you appear wonderful. But never forget, God never compares us with people. He compares us with His own standards. And so if everybody is scoring below 9, if everybody is scoring 20%, and I manage to score 30, I may be proud, isn't it? But remember, before the eyes of Almighty God, that is still not a pass. He isn't comparing us. He isn't saying, see, everybody is doing this. Everybody, oh, this person doesn't do it. And so perhaps it's better. No. You know why God insists on His standards? Because if we cry to Him, He will help us. He will help us embrace that standard in every respect. So dear friends, let us be careful. The remnant principle teaches us that God will always preserve the people. He will preserve them true to Himself, appreciating all His standards and sincerely earnest to keep them, and not merely trying to be a little better than the situation at the time. No, 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 dear friends. May we bear that in mind. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches. And so there's the remnant principle. And verse 5, even so then, at this present time also, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. So He has told us about Elijah's time, and it's even now, the same principle is going on again and again and again. And it is a principle according to election of grace. It is though that God draws to Himself these ones He preserves so that they will not compromise. They will may be weak, they may be tempted, sometimes they may fail, but they will always rise and say, this is God's way, and we want to pursue it. This is God's will, and we want to do it. This is what pleases God, and we want to embrace that. And so friends, there will be election, remnant according to the election of grace, to remind us that this remnant wouldn't be special because they are special in themselves. If everything corrupts around them and they remain different, trusting in the Lord, sincerely trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be because they are unique persons and that they have something to be proud about, something to say, you see, everybody is doing this, everybody is doing that, I am not doing that, I am not. No, they will have nothing to boast about. Why? Because it will be God's own grace that is at work in their hearts. They will attribute everything to God's grace. And therefore, they'll have nothing to be proud about or talk about as if they were unique in themselves, because they were not. They were as sinners as others. Only God in mercy brought them to Himself. We learned that in chapter 9 about election, that God brings people to Himself, draws them to Himself. And you remember, election doesn't mean that, just briefly, election doesn't mean, and some people so sadly misunderstand that, election doesn't mean that perhaps I say two sinners are all here, all of them are crying unto God and say, oh God save me, oh God save me, and God will look at them and say, oh that's why I'm not going to listen to, because you're not part of my elect, and this one I'm going to listen to because you are part, so come. No, there's nothing like that. Election begins by saying that all the two of them, no one is seeking after God. No one desires Him. No one really wants to please Him. Chapter 3, the Apostle Paul stated that firmly. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks for God. No one even wants to know. You say, oh, but people want to go to church and things like that. My dear friends, you know that song? No, let me not remind you. There's a song in town that says, and then you miss my day. You know that? Because Christianity is become nice. People say, because everybody's going to church and things like this. And people think that this is part of the reason why, this is one of the most dangerous reasons why, the whole promise upon material well-being is such a satanic trap. It produces only hypocrites. People who sought the Lord for something, never for Himself. Oh, the Bible is so clear. If I'm not seeking the Lord for Himself, I will never find Him. I will never know Him. I will never become a Christian. I will become a hypocrite. Knowing things in my head, but my own master, ruling my own heart. And so you see, no one seeks after God until God Himself moves our hearts. So election says that all of us are rebellious toward God. Yet God
has decided, God has purposed that he will not let everyone but perish. By his own almighty power, he will draw some to himself. Others, he will leave them to their own choice. They've chosen to rebel. They've chosen to go away from God. And God will say, he will lead them to it. And so, we are not worthy of that at all, my dear friends. So this remnant will be according to the election of grace. Because God will put his love upon them, not because they deserved it, or they can do anything to earn it. There's no beauty in us, my dear friends. We should ever remember those. We want to earnestly tell people, if something whispers into your ears that you see, you are a nice person, you are not as terrible as other people. See, everybody commits this kind of thing in this office. Everybody does this and that here. You are the only one. Remember, that's the whisperings of Satan. You know why? So that you will not trust in the Savior. And see how much you depend upon mercy and upon grace. It is definitely to destroy faith in Christ. And it's a lie. It's not true. The Lord Jesus Christ told the Pharisees, that kind of belief that I am a nice person, you would really have to believe it by deliberately silencing the voice that tells you who you really are in order to believe that one. And so, friends, it's a lie. So may we never yield our hearts to that, because it actually leads us astray. And so, verse 5, chapter 11, Romans chapter 5, 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this time, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And so, God always has a people he's reserving. And these he preserves by faith. And chapter, verse 6 tells us, it is grace alone. It wants to emphasize that. And so shows us this verse 6. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. In other words, the two cannot be mixed. How can I be accepted before God? It cannot be grace and works. Roman Catholic teaching. They say, well, God's grace, but there has to be some contribution also from me. Or at least some contribution from the saints who have an excess of righteousness. They must put a little bit into my credit for me to be accepted before God. Well, Apostle Paul says it cannot be a mixture. It cannot be grace and works. It must be one of them. If it's works by which God brings me into the remnant, then it cannot be grace. If it is grace, then it cannot be works. And friends, you know, there's a very subtle way. I have seen people who in their minds truly believe that salvation is by grace. They say it with their lips. My dear friends, I say this because, you see, all of us can really fall into that kind of snare. They say with their lips, salvation is by grace. They can go outside and teach people, you know, salvation is by grace. But in his own heart, his confidence is in the fact that I don't do this. I don't do that. I'm a nice person. Oh, I profess with my lips that I believe in salvation by grace. I believe with my heart that his salvation is by works. When people think and admire themselves, when people think that they are wonderful people in themselves, they're trusting in themselves. And they're trusting in works. They're not trusting in grace. They may say it with their lips, but they are contradicting it. That was why the Apostle Paul was angry and called the Galatians foolish in Galatians chapter 3. He said that you began in the spirit, you are ending up in the flesh. What did he mean? You started by believing that salvation is by grace. You are behaving as if salvation is by works. Dear friends, may we really be so persuaded. And it comes by truly seeing how much I need the Savior. How much I depend upon him. How much I depend upon his love for me. How much I depend on what he did on Calvary, friend. Because if we let that slips away, you may say with your lips and preach, as I'm doing, salvation is by grace. But your heart will be whispering, oh, but I don't this kind of thing. Friends, that will be very terrible. It will be such a situation that can never give you comfort. You know, some people's fear, the fear has always been this, that to talk about grace alone may let people think that, oh, therefore, I can sin. You know, Apostle Paul said that in Galatians chapter 6, the closing part of chapter 5, and brought us into chapter 6. And so, that's the concern. It's their fear. If we spoke about grace alone, we'll create the impression that even though I sin, it doesn't really matter. You know, it's trying to solve God's problem for him. And can we solve God's problem for him? Of course we can't. No, Almighty God is all wise. Salvation is by grace from head to toe, from beginning to the very end. It can never involve anything we do. Will it lead to lawlessness so that I become a habitual sinner? Apostle John tells us that no. Because grace, when it's implanted into you, gives you the strength to dislike sinning. That's God's work. The God who brought you to himself takes it upon himself to do this also. He puts in you the capacity that says, I don't want to go on in nonsense and behave as if nothing is happening. First John puts it in chapter 3. Because the seed of God, for John puts, he puts about three arguments together. He says that, number one, the reason why the one who is saved by grace will not continue in sin is this. Because God's seed is in him, so he cannot continue sinning. God has made you a new person. He's giving you new capacities, new interests, new delights. And so, you will go on. You don't want to go on into sin. And he mentions another reason. He says, well, the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to destroy sin. And so we who are in him must have tasted a destruction of sin, the power of sin in us. He gives another reason. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ was revealed to destroy the power of the devil. And so we who believe have the hands of the devil weakened in us. You see? So he gives all the reasons why grace will not lead to a sinful lifestyle. So that fear really is not, has no basis at all. And so, my dear friends, so if there cannot be a mixture, dear friends, we will never be humble people unless we feel our need for grace and a sense that we are utterly dependent upon that. Otherwise, let somebody accomplish anything a little admirable. He thinks the whole world must see. The whole world must admire him. He did that, he did that, he did that. But if we begin to realize that, see, I am such a hopeless sinner, it pleased God to save me and make me of any use at all, then of course you have no reason to really brag about anything, can't you see? And so the Apostle Paul reasons so powerfully with that. It is grace entirely. And friends, may we not just say it. We must feel it. You know how to do that? Go frequently to Calvary. In our devotions, every day. Please, every day. Go afresh to Calvary. Remember afresh how much the Savior had to do. Remember how much we depended on his dying love on Calvary's cross and his resurrection in power. May we go back again praising him for that and sincerely thankful, seeing that all we ever have that is worthy of notice, anything really worthy of life, is drawn from him alone and what he did on Calvary. If I do this repeatedly, regularly, it will always keep in my heart and head what a dependent person I am. And we will ever be grateful people. And the wonderful thing that is when the pleasure and the joy of the Lord floods our hearts, because the Savior becomes everything indeed. We don't just say it. We sense it in our hearts that the Savior is everything. And we find him, you remember the hymn, I think in number 207, I found a pearl of greatest price, my heart now sings for joy. You find in him your dearest treasure. You can truly say sincerely that let life deny me anything. Let it be that it denies me anything. It's enough to be a Christian. It's enough to have the Savior, my Lord, my all. You will say this with sincerity, dear friends. So grace is a powerful thing. It's God's greatest answer to human sin, and is the perfect one and most fitting one, because it accomplishes everything, everything in that one thing, grace. The Lord Jesus Christ merits giving to needy sinners. Friends, verse 6. I'm ending at verse 10 so that we can divide our verse, chapter 11, in a way that will make them understandable. Now, verse 6 again. And if by grace is that remnant according to grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. You see, if it were to be works, then it cannot be grace, because the two cannot be mixed. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise, work is no work. Well then, verse 7. Well then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but election. You see, that contrasts Israel and election. So don't confuse the two. Israel itself as a nation is in the election. God didn't elect Israel as a nation. God is electing individual Israelites, just as he's electing individual Gentiles and wherever we are. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we are made equal, having the same access through his precious blood to the throne of grace. So what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Remember, Romans chapter 4 told us why they didn't find it. Because he said they sought for it in their own way. And chapter 10 also told us, please, I just glance, because it's very important, my dear friends. Chapter 10, verse 3. For they, referring to the Israelites, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. They will not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. So they missed it. They wanted to be righteous. They miss how to be righteous. Friends, often you hear groups saying that. How can a person be right before God? And he's not listening to scripture. He's actually, do you know how many people imagine a religion for themselves in the name of Christianity? And you're not asking the scriptures. My dear brethren, may we all be persuaded. If you cease reading your Bible seriously, you will go spiritually blind. You will say, oh, but I know. You'll only know the outlines of the faith. You will be blind in the details. And the devil is in the details. This is why it's so important. Israel had the scriptures, Apostle Paul said. The Lord Jesus Christ also said. Israel had the scriptures in her hand. And yet they went seeking their own righteousness, and they missed it. Apostle Paul repeated that in chapter 9, verse 31. Look at it again. Chapter 9, verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. You see how interesting. They followed after the law of righteousness, yet they never succeeded, because they missed God's way. And so back to chapter 11, verse 7. Well then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. They wanted to be righteous. They wanted to be accepted by God. Dear brethren, this is why self-examination is so important. You know it, but is it true with me? I want to be sure I am a child of heaven. I want to be sure that I am a Christian. Am I assuming it? Or am I using scripture's tests? That's the only safe way. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Oh, dear friends, Israel, the Lord willing, the second part of chapter 11 next week, we'll be looking at the warning from Israel. That's what Apostle Paul does. Israel's case is a warning to us. It's not enough to have knowledge. We want to see whether we have tasted of that which we know to be so. We want to be sure we've proved it, tasted it, dear friends. And so, friends, may we have grace to test ourselves. We cannot face matters of eternity with mere assumption. I'm assuming it will be okay. I'm assuming it will be okay with me. I'm sure you know that would be so unwise.
we want to be sure assurance of salvation comes by looking at the evidences of grace in our hearts. May no one assume here tonight, dear brethren. May each one of us rejoice in Christ because we have looked at the evidences of grace and we have seen the handiwork of God in our hearts, making us sure that God has truly brought us to Himself, washed us and received us unto Himself. Then we can rejoice in the Lord indeed. So Israel did not have that which they sought for. It reminds me of what the Lord Jesus Christ said, that strive to enter in at the straight gate. For many, I tell you, would desire it but will not be able. They will seek it but they will not be able. Because they have an idea, oh, it's good to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But they are not willing to say, but how? But how has God said I should enter? I know I want to enter. I don't assume. I ask how. God says at His own terms. We don't bring our terms with Him. Nobody does this. And so, dear friends, we want to see God's own terms and make sure we have come at His own terms. This is so, so fundamental, dear friends. But then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This is one of the very challenging verses, in that, not challenging in terms of understanding it, but in terms of really trying to understand how, in fact, how frightening it can be. To some extent. But so there's an Israel that didn't find it. Israel as a nation didn't find it. But the election among them, those God put His love upon them, did find. The Lord showed them. The Lord granted them understanding. The rest of the people were blinded. The Greek means were hardened. We'll handle that shortly. But let's go to next verse. Verse 8. According as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. So this is God's work. He hardened them. And the apostle is actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 6. In fact, Isaiah, prophet Isaiah speaks of this several times. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9, 29, verse 10, and so even in Deuteronomy also. But what does that mean? That God hath given them a spirit of slumber. The Greek suggests somebody who has been stung by some poisonous animal. So that he's lost his sensitivities. So he cannot feel anymore. And so if he sleeps and you want to wake him up, he cannot even feel a tap. But he keeps sleeping. And God has put them in that state. How does God harden a person? We've studied that in our chapter 9. God that never hardens a soft heart. It is not the world. This is a verily soft-hearted person. Goes, I'm going to harden him. Hardness of heart always begins with my hardening. When I know the will of the Lord, when the unbelievers hear the gospel's invitation, and then they say, I will not listen because I want to go on. I am determined to still go on and rebel against God. Then what can happen is that God will say, well, I leave you to that. I will withdraw those things that would have softened you. Example, that is word. Friends, we may have said this before, and I think I have said it a number of times, and it's interesting to see sometimes this happen. I have seen people who have heard the gospel, and initially there seems to have been some impression, some measure of anxiety. And then they go on to harden themselves, to show no longer, I mean, they lose interest entirely. And then afterward, even when they come to church, they cannot hear what is up. Either they fall asleep or something has happened. Please forgive me, as some of you may be very tired, so if you're slumbering a little bit. I'm not talking about you tonight. Because this is a tough place, you know, Accra. But it happens. How does God harden people? Years ago, I knew a man. This man Our church, not Grace Before, at the time I was at the Convention Baptist Church, but incidentally she came to Grace Before Baptist Church in Cape Coast. But this man, the first time we knew him, he had a very, very serious problem, health problem. And so the church helped him. It cost us no health support had cost us that much before, because he had to go through a very serious open surgery, very, very intricate something. And so this man obviously initially was grateful, and then he began coming to meetings, and then when he entirely recovered and had his energies back, he became busy again with his affairs. And so I remember I'll see him on the street and say, "Uncle," the man is dead now, I say, "Uncle, we've not been seeing you. So, oh, Pastor, you know, the family sent me to go to this place and then to check that there, and then to do this. Now that he has his health, he can be so busy." And then, well, after a long time never coming, he later began to attend meetings again. Oh, I say this, I remember this with grief. The very moment this man sat down, he would fall asleep. He would hear nothing. He's dead, I hope, in his final moments, something gracious happened, I don't know. But my dear friend, the warning is this. The place, I'm now not referring to this man specifically, because I don't know his final end, or it's in the hands of the Lord. If somebody, upon hearing the reasonings of Scripture, deliberately determines to despise the reasonings of the Lord, God may leave him to himself. And the very word that could have moved him and turned his heart will no longer move him, because the Lord has left him to harden him. This is quite solemn, my dear friends. So we often say that, remember, God's word never goes out and comes back void. You remember what that means? It's always accomplishing something. It is moving some to salvation. It is hardening others. He has heard it all, and it doesn't move him anymore. It doesn't move him. It doesn't make him afraid. He can hear it on the one hand and then sin away without any grief at all. That's the danger. That's what Israel got into. Oh, I wish we could turn to John chapter 8. The Lord Jesus Christ reasoning with them and said, "Why can you not believe me? Have you anything against me or my teaching? So if that's not the case, why don't you want to believe?" And then he told them the reason. "Because you want to listen to the devil instead of me." And he told them another time that a time is coming that if somebody came, I have come to tell you about my Father, you don't want to listen. A time will come, others will come speaking about themselves, so they you would listen to. God's word can never be despised, dear friends. We can never despise that. So, dear friends, the application is this, dear friends. You know, from time to time, all of us, you may find yourself, your heart growing cold to the word of God. You read it and it doesn't move you anymore. Dear friends, don't accept that to be normal. Begin to cry to the Lord. He uses his word to melt the heart, to move it, to keep it from becoming stupid. And if I lose that, dear friends, something dangerous is happening. It doesn't move me anymore. It doesn't bring me to shame. Look at how David puts it. Look at verse 9. Talking about the same persons. Look at verse 9. And David says, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them." What did David say in Psalm 23? He set a table before me in the presence of my enemies, isn't it? So to have a table is supposed to be a picture of blessing. I have provisions. And David is saying, and this is what we call them, the kind of prayer David is praying. We say that it's like, sadly, this is the kind that some of these groups have learned. Praying down curses upon people. And they will tell you, "Oh, it's in the Bible," because we call them imprecation psalms. We say that, why did David pray them? He didn't pray them as personal desires upon his enemies. He was a prophet of God, the Bible says. He was announcing what would happen to those who did these things against the righteous or against the Lord. It will be God's own doing. It is not our business. We'll come to that in Romans. It is never our business to pronounce any bad thing upon anyone. In fact, the Bible warns us, we ourselves would be punished if we did that. And so, we never do that. So, this is a prophet speaking. And he's telling us what would happen to these persons. Let their table, if I have provisions, it should make me grateful, isn't it? If I have a table full of all kinds of provisions, it should rather make me grateful. Humble me before God. Make me see how much dependent I am upon his mercies. But when God deserts us, my provisions become a snare. I admire myself. You see, I am not a lazy person. Some people are angry because they are lazy. I am not. I work hard. I swear things like this. I will never glorify God. And so, well, they are prayers, even will not be genuine. Never. And there is a leather table. Let that provision now become a snare. The thing that should have made them feel their indebtedness to God should now make them really reject God. In other words, God will lead them to their sin, their ingratitude, and therefore fall by that. The fact that they have enough will harden them. They will think, are there no people who are like that? They think they have enough. He has enough provision. What does he need Christianity for? You see, he's so full of himself. And this is the kind of snare David talks about. And so, well, these are those that God leads to themselves. They are not the elect. Those that God leads to himself. Verse 10, let their eyes be darkened, that they may see, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. Blind them. There's spiritual blindness where I cannot see the truth of Scripture and I cannot be moved by the truth of Scripture. The Apostle Paul told us that that happened to the Jews. They have a veil on their eyes, on their faces, whenever they are reading their Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ also said that. My dear friends, it's a precious thing to be able to. The Lord Jesus told his disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see. In Matthew 13, blessed are your ears because they understand. Dear friends, do you see? That will let you realize, by the mercy of God, I am among the remnant according to grace. Do you see? When you read the Scriptures, do you see the will of the Lord there? Do you see the Lord Jesus Christ's sufficiency? When you read the Scriptures, that's what the Bible says. When I am blinded, what I don't see is Christ. I don't see who he is, the only Savior of the world. I don't see him as all I ever needed. It seems to me I need something else to be happy. He that has his eyes open says, all I need is him, the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord, my all. I see him as the only purpose of life. What is life? To glorify him, and my life to count for him. That's all. Everything else is secondary. Everything else is small and pointless. Do you see, dear friends? Have you seen this? Is your heart persuaded? Realizing this is life's real purpose. You know why? Because it's everything is put under Christ. Everything must glorify him. He must increase. Everything else must decrease. That's the rule. Have you seen? Do you understand? When you read the Scriptures, do you understand? Does it expose your own heart to you first? Does the Scripture expose your heart? Shows you your inner sins? And does it humble you to the feet of the Lord, making you realize how much you depend upon the mercy and grace in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you understand, dear friends? Then we will say, blessed are your eyes, Blessed are our eyes. Otherwise, we'll be like those who were the outside of the remnant according to the grace of God. Oh, dear friends, so this is the remnant principle. The remnant principle is this, that God, in every age, whatever happens, whatever corruptions happen, whatever people will do, He will preserve a people who will be true to Him. They will not simply be just a little better than the rottenness. They will be those who embrace everything. Everything the Lord teaches, everything they know the Bible teaches, everything they will love because their Lord teaches it. And these persons, they will be so not because of themselves, they will be so because of the grace of God. It is the grace of God that will work in them, wash away their sins, bring them to God, and make them those persons in whose hearts the will of God is desired always. And so such persons are that remnant. These ones, the Lord will keep so that they will never be blind. We will never be spiritually blind. Friends, you know, if we possess sincere hearts, by sincere heart we mean, God, that's one of the gracious things that God bestows first when we are converted. He makes it very sincere. You throw away all pretense, all mere outward show, things to impress people. You become very genuine. You look at yourself in the eyes of God. You sense that you're dealing with Him first. And you want Him to approve of you first. Not men, not people. It's Him. You remember Apostle Paul said that in Romans chapter 2? He said, this is the real Jew. And he says that his approval comes from God and not man. You will become a sincere person. Your religion, your faith in Christ becomes true and vital. It is not a mere practice. It is a mere communion. It's a true communion with God. And if I am sincere, we will never go blind. Because even if you are wrong in something in Scripture, God will be patient with you. Because God knows that you have a heart that will obey, that will take seriously what He teaches you. An insincere person has determined that there are some things he will never stop. That there are some things he will always go after. Whether God pleases or not. Whether God accepts or not. He's made up his mind. I am like that. I like it. I want it. I always want that. Well, it will make us hypocrites. You won't be able to follow the Lord then. And then it's so easy to fall into error. Because of course, Satan will bring that which suits what I want to hear, what I want to have, and it will carry me away. But if I'm sincere, which is, friends, sincerity before God is not natural. You can't get it by nature. No training, nothing will do that. It's granted by grace. To be sincere before God. I'm emphasizing this because, friends, it is that which prevents us from becoming blinded and then becoming hardened. It's a precious bestowal. And so, my dear friends, if we are one of those remnant, the Lord has given you and I sincere hearts. We truly want to obey Him. We truly want to follow Him. We truly depend upon Him. We struggle, yes. We fail 10,000 times, but we still want to follow Him. We found Him to be all we ever wanted. We don't really want anything more. We want Him. We want to love Him. We want to serve Him. And we want our lives to count for Him. And if this is true in our hearts, we will be safe. Because then the Lord will keep us, my dear friends. May that be our concern, each one of us, dear friends. May the Lord help us and bless us. The Lord willing, we pick up from verse 11 next week. Now,